Hello, welcome to a little hotel in Ballyvourney. I'm sitting here on the bed in the Mills Inn, which is a kind of a very nice swanky pub, and they do nice food in the evenings, and there's hotel rooms upstairs, and I'm in one of them, stretched in a four-poster bed, looking out the window at the rain falling on West Cork. Thank you for being here. I tried to do this yesterday and the signal in the room was so bad that I wasn't able to. I wasn't able to sort of put it up, if you like. So I'm doing it now, this morning, Saturday morning. And I had a lovely night. I was down the usual. I was doing a talk. It was actually an interview with a local writer and he was asking me, you know, it was just an interview where I ramble on about life and talk about the usual stuff, about my stories and the little things that happen to me and how I find meaning in life. And it's been so good and I'm so happy that I'm going today in the morning to St. Gobnet's Well. They have a fierce devotion here to St. Gobnet. She was one of the early monastic women. She had a powerful influence around the 6th century, extraordinary so long ago. And then came Finbar as well. Finbar was out here at a place called Gugonbara, which means the cleft of Finbar, like a cleft in the rock. And I went out there yesterday afternoon. The lake is so beautiful. It's so flat and so still. And it's almost like you kind of feel it's above eye level. You know, you can really see the line of the lake when you get to the car park and the big mountain or hills, I suppose, behind it. It's very dramatic in a peaceful, quiet way. And then there's a little oratory and then there's an old ruins. So it's just a beautiful place that people use it for weddings. In fact, when I was leaving it, there was a Rolls Royce passed me on the narrow road and a few cars behind it, and I realised that's going for a wedding, you know. And I was thinking, God loved them, because the weather was fierce bad. But do you know something? If you were in Gugonbara on a wet day, you'd still make a beautiful photograph for your wedding. And you'd have a beautiful memory, I think, because there's something terribly spiritual about it. The whole sense of the lake and the mountain is... it's all focused then on these old ruins and the idea that Finbar, in the 6th century, who was a very important monk and became like the big head honcho in Cork, and his name is still there in the diocesan history. You know, it brings you back into those times. You know, you begin to imagine the 6th century, what it was like then. You know, before there was any of the history we've had about, let's say, how the church unraveled or became so formal or became so Roman, or, you know, all the divisions that came. This was so close, 600 years from the time of Christ to the time of the saints in Gugonbara. And you can see how, again, they were looking for these hermitages, which were like isolated, so that they could practice purgation like athletes, you know, doing disciplined things with their bodies to intensify the focus of their meditational clarity, same way as Tibetan monks do. So I got absorbed in that world yesterday afternoon, and then this morning I'm going to... before I leave, I have to go to St. Gobnet's Well. Now, St. Gobnet, it was a woman monastic. And to be honest, I haven't really read up on her and I haven't asked people enough questions. But I'm going to the well here in Ballyvourney this morning. Now, one of the most beautiful things I found about all this was that I wasn't walking around with a sense of nostalgia. You know, sometimes you walk around the ruins and you feel you're kind of seeing the evidence of how life was centuries ago, but you don't feel a connection with it. And I was blessed yesterday because I was feeling this connection with the area. And I'll try and explain why. Long ago, in the 6th century, when those monks and, you know, women monastics were important people, and they were hermits, and there would be gathered around them a whole flock of people, society revering them, honouring them. They were breaking the bread, they were sharing the wine at the Eucharistic table, just as had been, you know, invoked by Jesus in the Last Supper. This, do this in memory of me. This is my body, this is my blood. So you imagine that way back before the crucifixion. You imagine that after the crucifixion, when people started remembering that little detail and then they started doing it, you know? Probably, not probably, actually, certainly, informally, in their houses. You know, Jews who were believing Jews, devout Jews at the time, but they'd be in their houses and sometimes they would break bread. And this is after the crucifixion. And they would begin to recognize the presence of Jesus in the breaking of bread. And they would recognize it so profoundly that it grew and evolved theologically over 200, 300 years to a firm definition that Christ, Jesus, who became the Christ, was present fully, substantially, really. This was his presence. This is what happened. And they realized this is what happened in the resurrection. And it all hinges on this intensely simple, pure, beautiful ritual of sharing the bread and wine. Now, imagine these boys out in Cork, in West Cork, 600 years later, and there's a direct lineage going back, and they're doing that same ritual, and they're experiencing the same presence of transcendent peace when they're doing that ritual. And they're exploding with all sorts of creativity, visually and poetically and musically. And the Book of Kells is not yet written, but you're getting there. The complexity of beautiful icons that are appearing on stone crosses all over the country. The music of the chanting that would have begun as chanting within the kind of Aramaic tradition, within the kind of Middle Eastern tradition, gradually coming over and absorbing itself into the cultural milieu of Irish music, Gaelic, Celtic music, Druidic music, whatever. So they're doing their rituals, they're doing their music, they're doing their, you know, beautiful manuscripts, they're doing this huge flourishing of culture, but it's all around one thing. The bread and the wine becoming the body and blood of Christ. That sense of the transformative ritual, that in the ritual, everybody's totally and completely transformed. And that's the lineage. That's what becomes what we call Christianity. And there may be loads of things about Christianity that people, you know, that you or I might disagree with. Might be some places too clerical. Some places too misogynistic, some places morally corrupt because it associates sometimes as an institution with the wrong people in history. Who knows? But that's all the trappings, the accretion. What is the core is that single ritual, that transformative liturgy of the bread and wine. And that is so beautiful. But it's so breathtaking to stand at somewhere like Ugambara and to witness the light, the luminosity, the presence of the divinity with us in the lake, in the sky, in the clouds, in the mountain, in the rain. There's nothing but God. It is all present. And then I'm sitting there or standing there and I'm feeling like all the time I don't exist, and then I come into existence, and then I have 70 years, a short, brief, beautiful, magical, wonderful awakening. And what do I awaken to? I awaken to this moment in Gugganbara, this moment of softly falling rain on the beautiful lake, and the stillness, the silence, and I can feel so close to Finbar, Gobnet, the breaking of bread, the sharing of wine, in the ritual that says, this is my body, this is the body of Christ. And one of the most beautiful embellishments of it was, for me, they call it the deer's cry, also called the breastplate of St. Patrick. I've talked about it on previous podcasts. I love it, and someday I'm going to learn it in Irish and recite it for you in Irish, because I know I did it in one podcast in English. You know, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ above me, Christ below me. It's like taking the centrality of one single thing, that in Jesus, transcendence awoke, like in a transformed way. It's like ontologically it's a new being, it's a new step in the evolution, if you like, of all species, cosmic evolution. And it's believing as a Christian that moment is kind of what they'd say if you were clever, ontological. Do you know that it's kind of fundamentally different from the second beforehand, that it transforms into a new creation. And in the establishment of this one human being, that you can actually say he is the Christ, that the divinity is fully present in him, then you can say the same for all humanity. It's an anthropological transformation. And it's a creation transformation. It brings in the whole idea of the cosmic Christ, that you know, that there is no matter which is inanimate, but that there is this kind of pulsing, like quantum energy of being, which is all interdependent, interconnected, and is all the one being groaning towards becoming the Christ. And we're all part of this one thing called the Christ. When I think of the word Christ, I don't think of it like as a 19th century body and spirit kind of idea where Christ is floating around the place. And I don't visualize Christ like that. But when I think of Christ, I think of every little atom and every little quantum in the entire universe, and the way that it's evolving through time chronologically, and the way that in some sense the transformation of the entire universe happens in the moment that Jesus becomes the Christ. So that's the focus of my religion. And it's not that I take it as true. I always take it with the wisdom of the Heart Sutra, that Buddhist text. The wisdom of the Heart Sutra says the ultimate teaching is there is no teaching. If you grip teachings, no matter what your religion, or if you've no religion, if you grip your opinion as the truth, as like, this is the absolute truth, in some sense, you begin to lose the beauty, the flow, the performative fluidity of just being. So it's not important to think about Christ. It's not important to talk about Christ. It's not important to have conceptual notions, big philosophical ideas about Christ. It's actually important to be Christ, to experience yourself as atoms that are totally engaged and interdependent and dancing with all the other atoms in the air, in the sky, on the ground, and in the other humans and the other sentient beings around you, that we are all one thing, and we are luminous on the inside. Luminous. Like the scientists and physicists would now tell you. We are luminous inside. We are light. And all that realization, all that moment of transformation for me, I find it just in that Eucharist. And this is somebody talking to you who's very much living a life outside the formal church, who's very much, I don't go to Mass every week or every month. I do it in a new rhythm because I think that that regularity of Mass was a very, very old-fashioned rhythm, which works still for many, many people. But there's also a validity if you or me, sometimes you go to Mass occasionally, you know, sometimes it's at a wedding. Sometimes it's at a funeral. Maybe then not again for another 6 months and then you go at Christmas or something. Well, that would be my rhythm. But it doesn't make me feel any less enthusiastic about the utter beauty and sacramental power of the Eucharist. You know? It's just a different rhythm. It's changing. Our rhythms are changing. Patterns in family life are changing. Patterns between children and parents are changing. We're not living a traditional life any longer. So it's inevitable that we will live our love of the sacrament in a different way. And I have to tell you, something happened in the lockdown, which was that a lot of churches started using webcams. And those webcams are now still being used, and they're now being developed because accidentally parishes fell into the magical wonder of using webcams to bring people closer to the Eucharist. So that they were facilitating people who couldn't get to the church. But I know of people who have children in London or America, and they would say to me, do you know, they always watch the Mass on a Sunday. So here you have a generation of younger people, let's say from Cavan or Galway or Cork, and they're working in London or America or different parts of the world. And they sit down at their laptop on a Sunday morning and they tune into the local parish and they can be with the Mass. I think that's amazing, to be honest with you. It was worth inventing the internet for that. And I did it myself recently because I was at a funeral in Cavan. I may have mentioned it, a lovely singer or lilter, Seamus Fay, famous man in Cavan. But afterwards, I watched it on the internet. I was there at the funeral, the Mass, but I watched it afterwards. And then I realised, because I was baptised in that church, because I grew up looking at that altar, you know, the marble of that altar and the big image behind it of the resurrection in Cavan Cathedral, because that's where I grew in faith every Sunday as a child. That's where I was an altar boy, on those steps. And now I was looking at it, just the live webcam. When there was no service, I was just looking at the image and it was live, and I felt an emotional thing in my heart. I felt a connection with it. I said, my goodness. It's like that's my Jerusalem. That's my sacred stone. That's the kind of axis or centre point of the cosmos for me, because that's where I was baptised. That's where I knelt on those little steps, those marble steps. That's where I was as a child. I remember one time I was carrying the plaster statue of the Virgin Mary to put it in the crib for Christmas as an altar boy, and I slipped and it fell and it skated along the sanctuary floor and it scratched the fingers on the statue, and I was terrified, and I never said it to anybody, and I was terrified all through Christmas that somebody had come along and see the the scratch on her fingers and say, look at the scratch on her fingers, who did that? And I'd be kind of taken away and put in prison or something. But anyway, I said nothing about it and nothing happened. So, you know, there's so many memories in my life to do with that sanctuary. And the webcam brought me back into it. And the Eucharist, the bread and wine, that ritual that Finbar in the 6th century was doing. Christ before me, Christ behind me. That centrality of this, you know, this whole cosmic idea that we all are like being Christ. We are all one. We are all transformed. We are all light. We are all loved by a divinity. We are all being nurtured and held as if like by a mother. This is how to live every day. And that's a Buddhist wisdom. It's a Hebrew wisdom. It's an Islamic wisdom. If you're a Christian, then it's a Christian wisdom. And for the Christian, then that focus is the Eucharist. The reenactment of that ritual from the time of Jesus to the time of Finbar, 600 years, is the same thing. So when I was at Gugunbari yesterday, I'm not feeling nostalgic. I'm not feeling like, oh, this all happened hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, 1400 years ago, and it's a long ago thing and I have no connection with it. No, because here's the mystery. That Eucharist, that ritual, has been going on from the time of Finbar to last Sunday in this place. And that struck me deeply. The continuum, the complete continuum from 1 year to the next over those 1,400 years. The reason why it's so obvious here is twofold. I think this area, Ballyvourney, where I'm sitting now in this hotel or kind of very nice swanky bar, it's an inn. Well, this place is one, and then there's, if you go over the little bridge about 10 minutes down the street, you go into Cooley. And Cooley is where Sean O'Riordan went to kind of reinvigorate some kind of liturgical energy culturally. He kind of stumbled on the mystery of linking the faith with the indigenous native music. And what he did was an extraordinary thing. He created that beautiful O'Riordan Mass. Do you know the O'Riordan Mass? It's the Our Father sung in Irish, for example. That's from the O'Riordan Mass. He created this musical edifice, this beautiful thing. And it invigorated, because he had a beautiful choir in Cooley Church. So he embellished and enriched the ritual with music that is now sung in every corner of the world at Mass. It's a wonderful kind of cultural moment, and it was central to here in Cooley. And the choir continues in Cooley, and they continue to sing every Sunday. And the son of Sean O'Riordan is a well-known musician, Padraig O'Riordan. And he still creates beautiful music. He writes, composes beautiful masses for different occasions. And that music is still sung in Cooley, in the ritual of the breaking of bread, the ritual of the sharing of the cup, the ritual that brings us psychically into the space of the cosmic Christ. If you like, of the sense of being awakened like Buddha into unity, into oneness, into a oneness where the whole environment of sentient beings and the river flowing and the trees in the woods and the mountains, Mongerton Mountain that John Moriarty used to walk on, all these places around it become alive as the body of Christ, alive as the luminosity of the transcendent God. And the focus of it is the breaking of bread and the sharing of the cup. So that's the very, very amazing gift that there is when I walk around here. And I'm talking to people in the pub last night and we're having a drink. And they're called, why are a lorching Gaelic? There's a lot of them talking Irish. But the Gaelic Bion show, the Irish is alive here. They're chatting along. Every so often there's rippling phrases and sentences of Irish. And I think that's what connects me with the Irish language as well, that when you say the words of prayers in English, you're kind of removed from a visceral connection that they have in Irish. You know, when I say in Irish, Shéad a bheatha wara, tán lán de grás, tán tír na lát, spanihú de mará. It's phonetically so close to the saints of the 6th century, to Finbar or Gobnet, saying those same words. And that brings me closer. So, and then when the music is added to it, when you add the Seán Ó Ríomhaire Mass to it, my goodness, there's a real sense of ancient music comes out of Seán Ó Ríomhaire's music. And rather than bring us back into the past, what it does is it takes the past and strips away the chronology and makes you realise that Finbar is present now, Christ is present now, that the whole lineage of 1,400 years of people who have broken bread as Christians in this place, Ballyvourney, for 1,400 years, they're all present. Because when you go into a ritual, you lose, first of all, you lose your own identity. And secondly, you lose a grasp on chronological time. I heard somebody recently describing the line of men that you would see in the mosque in Islam, the line of men, and they bow down their foreheads to the ground to honour and recognise and worship God. Well, a fella says to me recently that the first powerful moment in that is that when you get into the line, you become the line and you lose your individuality. You lose, like a wave loses itself in the ocean. You become one with a greater group. And that dissolving of the self. You know, that's what we're all trying to do when we're meditating. We're all trying to do it on our journeys of spirituality, is constantly to try and let go of the self. But the extraordinary thing is that it happens in ritual. Because you do something like you join a group, like that line in Islam in the mosque. You have immediately lost yourself. You are now aligned, a collective humanity that is bowing down before God. And there's other small ways it happens as well. Like, for example, there was a fella last night when we were discussing the sense of community there is around Ballyvourney, and the school principal, who is a writer and a very talented, musician, He composed a musical, a drama, based on a historical event during the Civil War. But somebody asked him, you know, what kind of pleasure did you get out of doing that? Because it was a great, apparently it was a wonderful show. And he was saying that, that really what he got out of it was that each night they'd come in, and it was a community group, a drama group, and they'd come in and work, and he'd say you would lose yourself in the group. And I think that happens in community groups. I think a lot of what the GAA or amateur drama groups are about is not the achievement aesthetically that we're going to do the best play in the world, or we're going to, you know, go to the All-Ireland competition in Athlone and win the prize. The actual real pleasure is that when you're there in the hall at night rehearsing the play, you have forgotten yourself. You have become a community that are collectively doing something. Maybe in the old days, it was stronger when you felt it like a community of fishermen on a boat, or collectively sitting around making nets or lobster pots or something. But it's the collective doing of things. And you hear it sometimes from Men's Sheds, that wonderful organisation which, you know, brings men together and gives them space just to be with each other and carry each other and shoulder each other's wounds and burdens. But in a huge amount of places, Men's Sheds then become places where they do something, they create something, they make something, they assemble something, because people like doing something together, men like doing something together, women like it. And sometimes men like working only with men to do something together. And sometimes women like to be only with women doing something together. And then the third version is where women and men like to be doing something together. So there's variations of how we do it, but there's a collective that we all enjoy, we all love, being together and doing the thing collectively so that we have forgotten ourselves. When the women make sandwiches at a wake, or when somebody is close to death and they gather in the kitchen and they're there with, you know, a lump of butter in one hand and a knife in the other, and the sandwiches are like skyscrapers rising on the plates. When the women are doing that, they are collectively losing themselves in a ritual. And in some sense, that ritual of letting go of the individuality creates an energy where somebody is passing away, is close to death, that is consoling, because it's like generating a sense of transcendence by letting go of individuality. And I know there's an awful lot of talk in the world we live in now about being an individual. There's a huge amount of education is now stressing the sense of, you know, you must be an individual. You must find your individuality. You must find your creativity. And sometimes I wonder, is that sometimes too much of a burden on young people? And maybe some of the stress of young people is that they are atomized too much, you know, individualized too much. And the burden of being individual and creative as solitary entities is too heavy for young people, and they can't cope with it, they can't stand it. Because they have less participation as groups, they have less collective participation, and even in families where there might have been 8 or 7 or 4, there's sometimes now 2 or 1. So young people growing up can grow up a little bit more atomized, a little bit more isolated, a little less able to fall into ritual and to allow ritual to take away your individuality in a good way. Because when you let go of your individuality in faith, you're surrendering to God, you're surrendering to the divinity, which is what Islam means, to surrender to God.
surrender to God. Let go of your individuality a little bit. And rituals do help us do that. Joining the amateur drama group, joining the local GAA, joining some club, some men's shed, some women's group. It just really gives you a space to belong in a way that your individuality is no longer heavy. You're carrying it. You're not carrying it on your own. And that's the way that I see religious ritual. I see it actually as the pinnacle, aesthetic, beautiful, artistically supreme pinnacle of all ritual is religious ritual. Nothing more complete than the rituals in Judaism or Christianity or Islam, where people come together as a collective and let go of their own individuality and surrender to God. And in the Eucharist, this happens through that single ritual of the body and the blood of Christ. That in this ritual and in sharing this cup and in eating this bread, it's like we are becoming completely one with the God Christ. Cosmically. So in that moment, all history falls away. All chronology of time from Finbar to now falls away, and he is standing beside me because he did the same thing, and if he did the same thing, he is doing the same thing. If I step into this moment of breaking the bread, sharing the bread and the wine, I am now in heaven. There's two levels, two ways to think about the kingdom of God. And remember that the kingdom of God is simply using the template of kingdom at a time when monarchy would have been a very prevalent idea, particularly in Judaism. So you talk about the kingdom of God, the reign of the transcendent, the time of enlightenment will come. And the two ways to think about it are, number one, that we're always reaching towards it. So we're never fully awake. You get the same sense in Buddhism, you know, like that we are in time, we are trapped in time. And we are journeying towards a sort of a Buddhahood. And in Christianity, we talk about, you know, the coming of the kingdom, some sense of the cosmic story finishing and completing itself. Sometime in eons of billions of millions of billions of billions of years, that all things will be brought to a completion of full illumination, full light. And we are on that journey. When we participate in the ritual as a Christian, or in Buddhism, for example, if we begin to take refuge in the three jewels of the Buddha, the Dharma and the Sangha, we have already reached the completion, even though we're still living through time. Because when you step into the kingdom of heaven, you're stepping outside time. Now, if you're stepping outside time, there is no time, there is no afterlife, there is no past or future, because it's all now. So that if you have a notion of Buddhahood being a time of complete love and compassion, where your own ego dissolves and you become enlightened, just fired with the true essence of your own being, which is compassion and love for everything else. If that's where you're going, then you're already there, even though you're struggling through time to get there. And the same is true for Finbar, and the same is true for Christ, and the same is true for everybody in the past. Which opens the door to the idea of the communion of saints, that we are all together. All the people that we loved and miss, all the saints, they all stand around and share with us at the Eucharistic table. And it's not because they're ghosts, it's not because they're floating spirits. It's because they are as now and luminous as all reality is. They've all stepped into awakening, they can never leave awakening. We are all here together in this moment. Thich Nhat Hanh used to say, be here now. Thank you.